In Wellsburg, we've been heading through the book of Philippians and wanted to return here just in terms of the context of a class this meeting, of an understanding that there are times where we as brothers in Christ come together, churches of different places, of different beginnings, of different times now, where we come together and there are times where we really disagree. There are times where we find ourselves on opposite ends of the spectrum of a great many issues. And yet we need to find, and so we even pray that way, we sing the doxology as we close our meetings of understanding that we are called to agree in the Lord, and that we are called to find our unity in Jesus Christ and in Him only. And so certainly that becomes a lesson that is applicable in every church context of the fact that we are responsible to finding that unity in Jesus Christ, one that not only benefits ourselves, but one that speaks our witness to a world that often looks at the church and says, well, there are 8 million different kinds of churches. Why can't you get along? Well, again, we look and say we need to find our agreement in the Lord and in His Word. And so we hear these words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. We begin reading at verse 1, and we'll take for our text verses 2 and 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Children of God called to be saints, the book of Philippians certainly puts before us or places before us often the example of the Apostle Paul, that his life is to be an example that is taken by the church, that is embraced, and that is to be lived out by her. Paul's example is one of straining ahead, of pressing towards his heavenward prize in Christ Jesus, one that he was not only to put forward for the Philippians to embrace, but it was also an example that they were following. Often when pastors preach sermons, the congregation might take them and say, well, none of us are doing this. But that's not the case here. The Philippians were already living this kind of life, many of them anyway. These are his brothers and sisters. These are those who have shared, as it says in chapter 1, in a joyful partnership with him in the gospel. And so he's writing this letter, as it says, to all the saints in Philippi with their overseers and deacons, these men set apart for the service of Christ and of his church. And so they are all sharers in grace. They're all brothers and sisters. They are those who are hearing this letter, sharing by faith, a faith that was to progress unto great and shared joy. And so in these ways, and again, not going into all of the book of Philippians, but I think a summary of that fact that the fellowship of the church at Philippi was being built up and strengthened in the power of Jesus' resurrection and in sharing the sufferings of Christ with an eye towards the goal, to the future promise and prize that was theirs in the return of the Lord and Savior. And so because they were being built up in this way, the church was able to stay strong. That's what he's calling for in verse 1. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As those loved by God, this is how you stand. This is what the church is to look like, standing firm and fixed upon the Lord and his word. Called to stand in a heart of unity and purpose. Again, not only as those loved by Paul, but by those loved as by Jesus Christ. And so such unity would serve as a witness to a self-absorbed and selfish world of the fact that we don't live for self. We live for Jesus Christ. We stand firm in that kind of love, that kind of life lived in service and a life given unto Him. And so that really should be the desire of all our hearts. But as you look around this room this morning, you see that there are other people here. You see, there isn't just one way of living this out. Certainly God's word is that way, but you all have different lives. different employments, different vocations, different places that you live, different upbringings. And so as we hear God's word, we come with different ideas of how best to do this or how we ought not to do that. And so when we come together in a pursuit of such service and love that Paul is calling us to, disagreements are going to happen. No, this is the way we should go. No, no, this is the way. And we hear that. And maybe even a room of 10 people, there could be 10 different visions, 10 different directions that are set up as this is what we need to do. This is who we need to be as a church. This is who we need to be as a fellowship here in this place. These are the things we should do. These, and on and on and on. And so there are times when disagreements take place, even heated ones. We're called to be followers, though, of whom? Of God and His will, of His revealed will. We're to be passionate followers at that. And that great desire, that passion, that wells up in us of saying, I want to love God and I want to serve Him only, sometimes that butts up with other people. It can divide us. Again, we believe that a certain way of doing things is worth pursuing, but someone else who is equally as committed to the Lord and bowing to that word in the same way, they wholly disagree, completely and totally. And instead of the body moving forward together, you now have a body pulled in different directions. You're not able to move forward together. And instead of all effort being focused, even that laser focus that it should have, the witness of the church becomes diffuse, it becomes divided then as well. And at times, such a division or disagreement can't be resolved. We look in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas argue vehemently of who they should take on their missionary journey. No, we ought not to take him because he abandoned us last time. And it was such a disagreement that they parted ways. Certainly the Lord used that. He used it to spread the work of His gospel in His grace. But this circumstance in Philippi was different. It was different. For Paul had heard of this struggle between Euodia and Syntyche, even as Epaphroditus has come and brought this report of the work of the church. And as he hears it, he knows these women, two women who are respected for their love of the Lord, respected for their service in and among the church. And as Paul hears this, he hears that they're at odds. And certainly his desire is that these two women would share in the work of the gospel, but it's more than that, that if they continue butting heads, if they continue living at odds, this begins to affect the witness of the church. Again, not only on the inside as people's loyalties are divided, but again, the outside world sees that as well. Certainly, this would impede their growth in discernment and purity and the fruit of righteousness that Paul had continued praying for in chapter 1. And certainly, there are times in the life of any church. Certainly, we've had our own struggles in Wellsburg, but every church has struggles, has disagreements. At times that have crippled the growth of the body because of selfishness and sin. And so as a body, we're called to unity. To unity. To finding our unity in Jesus Christ. To standing firm in the Lord as we seek to serve faithfully in our own anticipation of that return. No division ought to remain in our midst as we move forward in one mind in the attitude of Christ Jesus. And so as brothers and sisters then, and now Paul is entreating, which means arguing or urging or pleading for real reconciliation to take place in the Lord. Because we share in the same work, we share in the same hope, and we share in the same Savior. So we see that Paul entreats the church to unity through the process of reconciliation, and he does so urging for spiritual agreement and urging then spiritual assistance. But you hear that agreement. Shouldn't churches agree? I mean, you all say that you love Jesus Christ. This is what the world wants to see here. And they should. They ought rightly to be able to see it. But if that same person were to actually come into the church and live in the midst of the church, what would he or she find? Well, they'd find sin. They'd find sinners. That's who we all are. they would find sinners who have a hard time even agreeing about what that means. And so even outside of these doctrinal things, then disagreements sprout up in the churches over when church services should be held, or what color the carpet should be, or how strong the church coffee should be, or how fast or slow the accompaniment should be. I mean, all kinds of issues in the church. And there are times when such disagreements, even over these sorts of things, lead to bitterness, to discord, to anxiety. They have a polarizing effect, dividing the church. And as such, people of God, this ought not to happen. This shouldn't. It sounds so ridiculous. It sounds like our kids who are fighting over something, and you come to them and say, "What are you fighting about?" And they tell you, and you just scratch your head like, "What are you doing? Why would you fight over that? It's not a big deal." But are these things anymore a big deal? Such peripheral matters should never have a polarizing effect on a church. For what are the important things in these examples? Well, the fact that we have church services, that we have a space to worship in, that we have times of fellowship together, that we have opportunity to sing his praises. If we allow such peripheral issues to cause division in our midst, simply put, we're sinning against the body in selfishness and in refusing to show deference to the desires of others. Such things ought never to divide us. But again, what if the nature of that disagreement between persons on sides who want and desire good things for the church and witness, but yet they cannot agree on how? How do we implement these things? Or where do we go? They can't agree on a focus or direction, a course of action, or how to implement that action. You see, that's more to the point of what's going on here. It's not a matter of pettiness or preference or tradition. Their disagreement revolves on how do we contend for the faith? How are we faithful to what has been entrusted to us, that which we've already attained to? How are we faithful as church? See, that's the nature of this disagreement. How do we best, or what is the best direction for us to go that we might stand firm in the Lord? And what's interesting here, even in studying this text, is that it's not given. You'd long for the problem, the issue, the concern to be given. Hey, ladies, don't do this. But that's not what this is. But we know that it is of a nature serious enough and has gone on for a significant amount of time so that Epaphroditus not only would bring it up to Paul, but more, it was of a public nature that he was willing to mention them both by name in a letter given to all of the churches, even to that one. Again, not knowing the specifics, however, we're able to still glean several insights into Paul's desire for these sisters to agree in the Lord. First, it is clear that as a brother in Christ, Paul doesn't take sides. I'll often have people come to me, and they'll want me to rubber stamp a decision that they've made. Oh, well, you're on his side, or you're on her side. No, I'm on the Lord's side. That's the side that we desire to be on. We desire to be faithful to his word. And so Paul hasn't taken a side. That's why he uses this word plead or urge twice, with both names emphasized as such. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You see, in many of the issues that I've mentioned and many of these personality conflicts that take place in the church, they happen because of sin and selfishness. If these things happen in our midst, as brothers and sisters, we should be able to go to them and say, you know what? This is not right. This is bringing division in the church that ought not to happen. This is something you need to repent of. There's a clear right and there's a clear wrong. But that's not the case here. No one's at fault, as it were. But still, if their disagreement to that service continued, it would become a stumbling block inside and outside the church. Even desiring a good thing could become a problem in the midst of the church. Those in the church might feel a burden to follow after a loyalty to one of these women or the other, causing division or discord in the church. And if the world sees that kind of division, They see it as a reason enough not to be a part of Christ or the church. And so these women, in desiring a good thing, would get in the way of the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, that sounds weird to our ears. If they desire a good thing, Pastor, then the Lord will bless that. But they needed to agree in the Lord. This is why Paul begs them, as active members in Christ and his church, to agree in the Lord. But again, hear that. They weren't just to agree. They weren't just to come to a shared decision, to just unite in the same conclusion. No, they were to do so in the Lord. In the Lord. It could very well be one direction or the other. It could be something wholly other. But nonetheless, it needed to be in the Lord. They were to find their unity in him and in his word. It's because Paul is asking them to do more again than simply to agree and get on the same page. No, they're to reach he's used the term already, common mind. You're to have the same attitude. To have the same attitude in humility. They were to share the same heart, and they did. Same heart and grace with Paul, as we could read back in Philippians 1, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. You see, Paul's joy would be complete. Their joy would find unity together in that kind of unified attitude of mind in the church. That's what leads them to say in Philippians 2, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Their attitude, their common mind, was to be that of Christ Jesus in his humility. Again, Philippians 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that unity was expressed as a body, as they all pressed together toward the goal. There's one goal, to what? To win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 14. You see, this was their aim and focus. Everything that they would do as a church needed to funnel that way. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 15 and 16, all of us who are mature ought to take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. They needed to agree, to have the same mind, to think the same things, because they were one in Christ Jesus. They were to do nothing out of selfish ambition or feigned conceit, but in humility to consider others better than themselves. Each of them were to look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You see, such a shared mind, such a unity, would allow these women to work in harmony, but more, it would allow the rest of the church to do that as well. That they would all be working together, striving toward the same thing, with the Lord God as their ruler and sustainer and provider and their king. And what's glorious here is Paul is saying, you know what? You're mature enough to handle this. You're mature enough. You have come to this understanding of grace. Hear it and know it. You have agreed to serve each other and to serve each other in love. And people of God, that ought to be our agreement together. A body of Christ here in this place. For certainly disagreements may come in the life of the church. I certainly will not assume that there are no disagreements ever in this place. But nonetheless, when they come, we need to stop. And we need to ask ourselves and examine our hearts and say, am I sure that I am living out the attitude of Christ and seeking to serve him first and not myself? An example of his sacrifice, an example of his service. That's the kind of mind we need to have. And so if there are disagreements even in this place, this is what we need to call for. And yet, even as Paul is mindful of, there may be times that such unity cannot take place between two persons who are seeking to follow Christ as fully as they believe they should in the context of a body. And it's why Paul asks in this instance that spiritual assistance be offered, and that in the second place. For again, Paul has recognized, and I don't want to minimize the point, that he's recognized the serious nature of what's going on. Again, this isn't a small argument. This isn't just a petty disagreement. This is something wholly serious. He has begged them to have the mind of Christ. If not, the witness of the church would be impaired. And while Paul is urging these ladies to such a mind, he is also calling all of the church to the same. We are to find all of our unity and identity in Christ and his word. And Paul writes the word yes here for that emphasis. Yes, these women are to be of the same mind in the Lord. But how can that happen unless someone or a group of people goes to these women to help them see their need not only to agree, but their need to be a part of the witness of Christ among the church and greater community that they were a part of? You see, we become very myopic. We become very, very much those who see our way, and that's it. This is the only way of faithfulness. This is the only way things can be done. And certainly in the way that God's word commands us at times, that is the only way that things must be done. But we need to have others come. It's the wonder of a classis meeting in being able to come. Because even our consistory will look at something that comes before the body and say, no, that's a terrible idea. But yet in coming and hearing the wisdom of other counselors, you begin to understand, this is what this is. Or this is why this has been said. Or this is why this must be done. So for us, it's the wonder of having elders, having a consistory, having a council that we may come. And we might share, well, have you thought about it this way? Have you looked at it this way? It's important for us. But how can that happen again unless someone comes to them? And who could Paul ask to help in such a way? For such help was much needed. And not only that, it needed to be given quickly. If this continued to fester and linger in the church, again, the longer that the church is not moving forward, they're moving backwards. And so they need to pull together. They need to move forward. And so Paul calls upon his loyal yoke fellow for the good of the church and to the glory of God. The word here is Syzygus, and there is much debate as to whether this is a proper name or if the person or persons in Philippi who fit this description would have known that Paul was referencing them. Either way, this is a man who has served and worked with Paul, one he can trust with such an important errand. It is one who has shouldered the yoke with him in advancing the need and the purpose and the work of the gospel. Now he's being called to something even as important, to maintaining the unity of the church, that which was critical for their witness. These women needed help in the Lord, and Paul seeks to provide it in such a referral. He needs to help them see that in having the mind of Christ, in humbling themselves before that word, Christ would lead them together as a church into paths and opportunities for service that he desires. And so in the moment, again, that's a hard concept to see. But we need to be able to step back and see what is best for others and the church. Even passionate, service-oriented, faithful Christians need help to be able to see what is most important to our mission and ministry together. And so for the sake of the gospel and its continued work in Philippi, Paul requests this spiritual assistance. And he does so for three reasons. First, he seeks this help for these women because they have contended with him. These are allies in the fight of the gospel. These are women who have helped him, who have been a huge support to his work in the ministry. In fact, they've been an active part. They have shared joyfully in the work of the gospel. I mean, these are not people who have brought contention in the church and you wonder, why are they here? These are the active people in the church. These are the kinds of people that your church and our church would love to have come into our number. They're worth saving. They're worth rehabilitating. They are worth the effort and encouragement that it takes to bring them into unity and into the right direction. He doesn't want them to be in a position where they're leading others astray or blocking people's ways to Christ in the church. He cares for these women because they're sisters in Christ. And so it's worth coming and saying, have you looked? Are you humbling yourselves? That kind of accountability was necessary for them. That's why Paul uses this athletic analogy here. They have contended. They have fought well. They have given a good account of themselves in the past. And so they're worth such pastoral care in finding and being convinced of the same mind, so that they will continue to boldly and strongly contend for the faith. The second reason Paul requests this help is because they're currently serving in a context. You see, they're serving amongst others who are serving the church and contending for the gospel as well. If these sisters remain in conflict, it affects the whole. We notice that in the life of a church. If there are two members who are at odds and contention, even about something of faithfulness, that doesn't just affect those two people, that affects all of you. It affects the work of the church, and not only this church, but every other church that you are a sister with. Such strife and disagreement divides loyalties. Such divisions move the focus away from the advance of the gospel ministry and message. And it causes the group to what? In a church of struggle and turmoil, what happens? We turn in. We got to deal with our own. We've got to fix our own problems. We got to deal with our own concerns. And gone then is that outward perspective of why we are here and what we are seeking to do. When God's people do not stand firm in the Lord in one heart and purpose, the work of the church and the gospel are negatively impacted. This cannot happen. What we do in this place, the proclamation of the gospel, is too important. It's too important to allow these kinds of conflicts and disagreements to impede that momentum and to impede that focus. It was too important to be allowed to be adversely impacted by two women who simply needed to be helped in seeing the way and will of the Lord. No, the blessing of Christ and the good of the church must be kept as our goal, and that which we will be committed to helping and protecting in every way, for Jesus Christ and the gospel are the only way of salvation. This is where people find it. This is where they come, needing to find that which will change and save their souls. If we are getting in the way of that, what are we doing here? For that is where we are to find our assurance, but also our unity in Christ. And Paul calls for their spiritual assistance because, thirdly, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, surrounded by other brothers and sisters. And knowing this and having been shown this, these women would be reminded that their works, whatever works were causing such discord and disobedience, were not bringing people to the truth. They would not bring others to salvation. Whatever works they planned. For only Christ does that. The one who himself is the book of life. And they and all the church needed then to humble themselves before the working of the gospel of Christ and the Spirit. It is his word. It is his way. It is his will. And we are called to humble in it. Humble ourselves before it. Sharing in eternal life, which is cause enough for abundant rejoicing. Something we should be able to share in as well. And so, people of God, we are those then who seek to have others know Christ and him crucified, risen, and coming again. That's a joy that was shared last week. Hallelujah! He is risen just as he said. He's not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's the joy of sharing the power of the gospel on Easter Sunday, but it's just as important today. And just as important next week, and next week, and next week after that. But if we are living in strife or discord, tension or division, we are seriously hampering the effectiveness of the gospel ministry in our church and in our community. You see, Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, to make us one in himself. That unity and firm standing by grace should be seen in our individual service, but here too, in the service we share together in the life of the church, with the desire that many others would repent and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so may we be those seeking such reconciliation here in this place, among our brothers and sisters here, with that desire in mind, that the name of Christ be exalted and proclaimed, that we would encourage one another into contending for the faith unto the work of the salvation of souls by his word and his spirit. Amen.